Well, good morning, everybody. Try that one more time. Good morning, everybody. All right, I'll give you a break since it's raining and yucky outside. I just figure everybody's still probably asleep. But all right, you can go ahead and open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. We're going to be all over the book of Matthew this morning. A little bit different than if you've been here the last few weeks. We've been in the book of Romans, but today we're going to shift gears just a little bit. We're going to deviate a little bit from the plan, and that we're going to take a couple of weeks off of the book of Romans. We've been in there for, I guess, almost 2 months now, and we've been kind of introducing the book, getting started in the book, and now we want to take just a couple of weeks off, because what we want to be able to do is we want to look at the book of Romans. But the book of Romans is really an exposition, a kind of understanding of what the implications of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection are. Kind of the implications, what that means in our life. But what we want to do during these couple of weeks, Palm Sunday today, next week is Easter Sunday, and what we want to do is we want to step back a little bit and look at the event itself. Instead of just the implications, we want to stop and we want to look at the event. And the church calendar gives us a couple of weeks that are really fit well with us in our study and where we are right now in the book of Romans to do that. Because when we jump back into the book of Romans, probably on April the 14th, so that's 3 Sundays from now, and what we're going to be doing is we're going to start a series called Angry God. Angry God. That's what we're going to be talking about whenever we get back into the book of Romans. And I want to encourage you to be here for that study. I want to encourage you to invite others here for that study. We're going to look at some important things whenever we get into there. We're going to look and see what the book of Romans says about who God is. Is God just an angry God? Is God just this God that's out to get us? Is he just a God who's really this kind of cosmic killjoy? That all he wants to do is take our joy, take our fun, take all that away from us, and is really out just to punish people? Is he out to get us? Is he a loving God, or is he a vengeful God? Are there certain sins that are more important that really get his attention over other sins? What about these things that we see going on in culture around us? And as we ask these questions and look at these questions, we're going to dive into some things that are extremely relevant to what's going on in culture, but also extremely relevant to what goes on in each of our hearts. And it may seem a little strange for me to say invite friends whenever we're going to talk about an angry God, but I think the way that we're going to look at this, I think you'll see that we're going to look at the truth of the gospel, but we're also going to see the heart of the gospel whenever we get into that. So let me encourage you to bring friends, to be a part of that. If you've been looking for a good opportunity to bring somebody, then here in just a few weeks on April the 14th, as we get into that, will be a great time. We'll look at some misconceptions about God, and we'll look at some really what God himself has to say about himself in his word. So it should be good. It should be a great time. But today, in the next few weeks, we're going to deviate, like I said, a little bit. Last year, we were in the journey. We were looking in the Old Testament at this time. We were reading through the Bible. In the course of a year, we were reading through chronologically. And so we were in the midst of the Old Testament last year. We didn't get a chance to stop and look at the Gospels at this time last year. And we didn't want to do that 2 years in a row. And so what we wanted to make sure that we did this year was stop and look at the cross and look at Easter. And so, like I said, I think it fits really well with the book of Romans. I think it fits really well with where we are, as we're going to see what is essentially the explanation of what we're going to study the next 2 weeks. So this morning on Palm Sunday, I want to look at a few different texts from Jesus' life. All of them are going to be from the book of Matthew, but we could have turned to any of the Gospels to see this story for Palm Sunday, which I think is an important thing to note, because not all the writers talked about all the same events in Jesus' life, but all 4 accounts of Jesus' life, all 4 of them talk about Palm Sunday, which is no small thing. It shows how important and how kind of big this event was. It's one of those things that's kind of a marker in the life of Jesus that sets us into Holy Week. And so we're going to bounce around a bit. We're going to be in different places in the book of Matthew, but we're going to start in Matthew 21 here in just a few minutes. And what I want to do is I want to trace a theme in the Gospels. I want to trace something in the Gospels about Jesus and his mission. You see, when we read the Gospels, we kind of get an interesting picture of Jesus. We get this picture of Jesus and his time here on earth and his ministry, and we start to see the way that he lived his life and the way that he did things. And Palm Sunday gives us an opportunity to really look at Jesus and what his mission was set against what other people thought Jesus' mission should be. Jesus and what his agenda was here on earth versus Jesus and what other people had for their agenda. So we're going to see that everybody has an agenda. None of us get away from this. No one in the Gospels gets away from it. No one in the Bible gets away from it. And Jesus has an agenda. Everyone has an agenda. No one approaches him just to listen and understand. At least very few people approach him just to listen and understand. They all come and they kind of say, this is what it should be. This is what these things should be. And most people will approach Jesus and essentially want him to fulfill what their desires are. Their agenda is what triumphs. They aren't so much about his mission as much as they are their own mission. They see him oftentimes as their ticket to something bigger. They may worship him, but most of the time, that worship is to get at something else, to see something different from them. Insiders, outsiders alike, disciples, or those that barely knew him, all the same, they have this idea of what Jesus should be about. We have this idea of an agenda, I think, right? We kind of understand what it means to have an agenda. We all know that everyone that we come in contact with has an agenda on some level. If you're anything like me, then skepticism is like at a high, high level at all times. I am skeptical of just about everything. I was a marketing major in college. My wife was an advertising major in college. So we kind of have this, you know, pretty clear picture of what's going on whenever it at least comes to advertising. We see that everywhere. Every time you're watching TV, the question is always, what's their end goal here? What are they getting at? The advertising and marketing have made it an art form on how they do it. Product placement everywhere. For you guys that watch Biggest Loser, I know there's several of you in here that do it. Watch Biggest Loser. You have to wonder about everything that they talk about. Why are they talking about this? Are they actually trying to help me, or are they just trying to sell me another Subway sandwich? They're everywhere. You know that that's in everything that you see. And it's not just in television shows, but it's everywhere we go. Everyone has an agenda. Even sponsorships and these things that are supposed to be the good deeds. And we see that this company has donated this for a scholarship fund, and this company has done this. But we always see that what's behind that is they're just trying to make themselves look better. They always have an agenda. Politicians, we understand, are kind of the height of this idea. There's no politician that isn't always running for re-election. That's just kind of how they work. Everything that they do. Everything that they do in public, even if they maybe do have a true heart behind what they're doing, everything is a photo op. Everything is there just for them to kind of get out in front of people and see how good they are and how wonderful they are. We even see it in our own kind of personal interactions. And, you know, when you're first getting to know people, you always want to know what they're about. You always want to know what it is that they're coming from, what angle that they have. And when you try to establish friendships, you know that a friendship has really been born whenever the agenda starts to fall away, and it's just friends. But until that happens, you always wonder what somebody's agenda is. I remember one time when we were in college, Emily and I, we got married when we were 19, went away to ETSU right after we got married, and so we went to college, lived in married student housing, and married college students these days are might as well have like three eyes. Like, people just look at you like you're crazy, and they don't know how to be friends with you. They don't know how to talk to you or anything. So we had trouble making really good friendships while we were in college. And I remember we had been going to our BSU there on campus. They call it BCM now. We've been going to that for, I don't know, a couple months, and really hadn't made any connections with somebody. And Emily and I were kind of walking down at the student center at ETSU, and this girl comes up to us and starts talking to Emily and is so nice, so friendly, and just kind of over the top. Hey, why don't you come to my house? It'll be great. It'll be so much fun. We're going to have this. We're going to have that. And so we walk away from that thinking, oh, that's great. She was so nice, and she was so kind. And then Emily gets there, and really what it was just like an Avon party or Mary Kay or something like that. They were just trying to sell stuff. She had an agenda. Her agenda wasn't to make friends. Her agenda wasn't to get to know us or to be kind to us. Her agenda was to sell makeup. Once she found out that Emily wasn't so interested in buying that stuff, it's pretty much the last time that we heard from her, unfortunately. So we all kind of understand how people come to certain things with an agenda. We know how that works. The beautiful picture is that biblical community, whenever we have biblical community, is when that agenda starts to fade away. When my agenda, when I interact with you, is less about me and more about you. Me getting on board with how I can serve you, how I can help you, how I can be with you and help you succeed. That's an entirely different sermon, so I'm not going to go there. But that's the difference between biblical community and just getting to know somebody. It's when the agendas fall away and my agenda becomes about serving you instead of serving others. But I think we understand that idea, that agendas are everywhere. Even now as I speak, some of you are looking at me saying, well, I wonder what his agenda is. If everybody's got an agenda, then what's his agenda? What's he getting at? Well, I can't expect you just to walk in here and just to start listening to me and to trust me and to trust everything that I say. I don't expect that to happen. For people to understand what your agenda is and to be able to trust you, that takes time and that takes patience. And I understand that, but I can tell you that I do have an agenda. I'm not afraid to admit it. I'll tell you up front what my agenda is. My agenda is to show the glory of God in my teaching and the things that I do, to show the love of Christ and to teach God's word to that end. The glory of God, the love of Christ, and to teach God's word to that end, to show that and to make that clear and open to everyone. And then to convince you that that glory of God, that love of Christ is better than anything else this world has to offer. It's better than anything else that is out there. That is my goal, is to convince you that your best life is found when you lose your life for the cause of Christ. In short, it's the mission statement of this church, to glorify God by making, being, and unleashing fully devoted followers of Christ. That is my agenda. That's my agenda for you. I'll be upfront with that and tell you that. You can stay and you can listen and you can be around me and around this church and this body enough to find out whether that's true or if I have something else in mind, but I can tell you that that is where my agenda is. And so what I want to do is I want to start by reading in Matthew chapter 21 today. And when we read in Matthew 21, what we're going to see is a clear picture of people that have an agenda. A clear picture that allows us to look back over Jesus' ministry and to see see whether these people's agenda lined up with Jesus' agenda. Did these things line up? Were they together? And then maybe see if our agenda lines up with his as well. So start with me here in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. And we're going to read down through verse 11. Now when they draw near to Jerusalem, and they came to Bethpage and the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughters of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, and the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did just as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on their cloaks, and he sat on them. And most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. So here we have an amazing picture. This is where we get Palm Sunday from. This is where we get this day on our Christian calendar that we honor this. It's this picture of Jesus being hailed as he enters into the city. This picture of him coming into Jerusalem. It really is an amazing thing to see, because nowhere else in the Gospels do we really see the same kind of just unabashed praise for Jesus from the crowds. They're all around him. They're waving the palm branches out at him and saying, Hosanna, Hosanna. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. But let me set the stage for what all is going on here, because there's a lot that is happening in this little picture. There's a lot that's going on here. So let me set the stage, and then we'll go back through the Gospels a little bit and see how we got to this point. See how we got here to where this crowd was around Jesus looking at him saying, Hosanna. Because it doesn't happen by accident. It doesn't happen as just some happenstance thing. We'll get a real sense of what Jesus' mission was. And then we'll see how maybe these people may have missed the point. And maybe how we may have missed the point too. So Jesus enters into Jerusalem. And for we know now that this is the final week of Jesus' life. We can look back and read the Gospels. And we know that this is how his final week begins. We know it. Jesus knew it at the time. But it seems as though no one else knew it. It seems like nobody else understood what was about to happen. And this is despite the fact that Jesus had told them repeatedly in no uncertain terms what was about to happen. Jesus knew what was going to happen. He has told his disciples what's going to happen. He's told the others that were following him what was going to happen. But somehow the people had missed it. And we'll see that here in just a minute. But Jesus tells his disciples to go and get this donkey from the village that's just ahead and just tell people that he needs it. Just let them know that, hey, this donkey doesn't belong to us, but we're going to take it anyway. And he says, just let them know that the Lord has need of it. To me, it seems like this kind of like Jedi mind trick, like, no, you're going to give it to Jesus so he can use it. It seems kind of funny to me, but it works. So they go and they say, well, the Lord has need of it. They take the donkey comes back, and so they bring the donkey to Jesus, and Jesus begins his entry into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, as it's known. And this is not an accident. This is not some, as I said, some happenstance thing that is going on here. Jesus understands the implications of this action, and we should understand it too. He knows, as do the Jews that are around him, that this action has a massive amount of symbolism behind it. This action has a massive amount of symbolism behind it. The quote there that's in verse 5 comes from the prophet Zechariah. In verse 5, it says, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The Jews and Jesus knew what this act meant. They knew what was behind it. Jesus was coming in on the back of a donkey, and in doing so, he was asserting the fact that he was the king. That he was the king, and that he was the Messiah. He's the one that the Jews had been waiting for. He's the one that the Jews had been looking for, and he's coming into Jerusalem at a prime time to do this. He's coming into Jerusalem at Passover, and this is no accident either. Passover is this time when the city would have been at its height of busyness. There would have been people everywhere that had made a pilgrimage to the city of Jerusalem in order to offer their sacrifices. And so it would have been people everywhere, wall to wall. Pilgrims would have been coming in and bringing their lambs. And the irony is that Jesus was coming in and he was going to be the lamb. He had a different lamb in mind for a different sacrifice, and that lamb was himself. So he comes in saying that he's the Messiah, saying that he's the king. And what that means for the Jews at the time is they have one idea of what this should be. But Jesus has something else in mind. You see, the Passover was this holiday that the Jews would celebrate. And they would celebrate what God had done thousands of years before, what he had done by freeing the Jews from captivity in Egypt. And what they had in mind is that Jesus was going to be another Moses. That Jesus was going to come and he was going to free them from captivity, this time instead of from Egypt, from Rome. That's what they had in mind. You see, all these people were ready to be freed from this oppression. All these people were ready to kind of throw off the yoke that was on them. This was their agenda for Jesus. Their agenda was that he would come and he would be the kind of king that would come and start a revolution. Their shouts of Hosanna are telling. Hosanna is not a word we use a lot. Hosanna is not a word that's really in our vocabulary, but this word Hosanna shows that what they had in mind was that this Messiah was going to come and liberate them. You see, Hosanna is full of meaning. It's a Hebrew word that kind of changed its translation from the time that the Hebrews would use it in the Old Testament to now in the New Testament. Essentially, what it means is salvation. It's a cry of salvation. Like they're saying, salvation is here. Or even more specifically, they're saying, save us. So when they say Hosanna, they're looking at Jesus saying, Jesus, save us. Jesus, salvation is here. That's their cry. But this isn't the cry of desperation. This isn't the cry of, oh, I hope that he will do something. But it's more of kind of an emphatic declaration that they look at Jesus and they say, this is the one that's here to save us. So when they cry Hosanna, they're looking at Jesus saying, you're here to save us. You're here to save us. You're here to save us. That's what they see when they see him. And that was their agenda. A king to come and to set them free. A king to come and to liberate them. There's no shortage of people that had an agenda for Jesus. The outsiders were here on Palm Sunday, but the insiders had one too. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 20, and we're going to go through several verses here very quickly. But Matthew chapter 20, just one chapter before. Chapter 20, verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with their sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. So this is the mother of two of the disciples, two of the apostles, two of the 12, the insiders. The mother comes up to them and says, and Jesus says to her, what do you want? And she said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. And Jesus answered, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? And they said to him, we are able. And he said to them, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left is not for me to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. You see, James and John, this is the sons of Zebedee, James and John, they thought that this revolution was about to happen too. So did the mother. They thought that this was about to happen, and what they had in mind is that they were ready to fight. They were ready to fight by Jesus' side. They were ready to be part of bringing in this revolution. And that whenever this happened, whenever Jesus brought God's kingdom down on the head of the Romans, they wanted to make sure that they were going to be well taken care of. Believing that this is about to happen, that this is very close. Remember, this is right before this triumphal entry. Believing this was about to happen, they tell Jesus that when all this goes down, they want to make sure that they've got a high-ranking place in this new kingdom. They realize Jesus is the king, but they want to be his right hand and his left hand man. They want to be right there next to him. They want to make sure that when this new government gets established, that they are well taken care of. They had their agenda, and their agenda was not about Jesus. It was about themselves, and it was about their own greatness and their own comfort. They wanted to make sure that their new order, that when this new order was established, they were well situated. It sounds ridiculously self-centered. If you kept reading, you'd see how the other disciples got ticked off at him about it. Like, how can you guys be asking questions like this? My guess is because they thought that they should be at the right hand and the left hand of Jesus, not them. Not so much that they thought it was a bad request, just that they thought they should be the ones that were there. It sounds so self-centered and it sounds so misplaced, but if we're honest, I think we understand where they're coming from. And I think if we're honest, we probably see a little too much of ourselves in that. You see, we all come to Jesus with our own hesitations. We all come to Jesus with this idea of what Christianity should look like. This idea of what it should look like to be a Christian. And we come and we tell him that we want all the benefits of the gospel. We want all the benefits of the gospel, all the benefits of his sacrifice, all the benefits of what he's done for us, but not enough to make us uncomfortable. Not enough to kind of displace us, and certainly not enough to make us lowly and in this place where we don't feel like we have a say-so in things. We want to maintain our say-so. We want the benefits without the sacrifice. We want to be taken care of, but we don't want to get uncomfortable. Consider this quote from an author. His name's D.A. Carson. He says, I would like to buy about $3 worth of the gospel, please. Not too much, just enough to make me happy. But not so much that I get addicted. I don't want so much gospel that I learn to really hate covetousness and lust. And I certainly don't want so much that I start to love my enemies, cherish self-denial, and contemplate missionary service in some alien culture. I want ecstasy, not repentance. I want transcendence, not transformation. I would like to be cherished by some nice, forgiving, broad-minded people, But I myself don't want to love those from different races, especially if they smell. I would like enough gospel to make my family secure and my children well behaved, but not so much that I find my ambitions redirected for giving for my give or my giving too greatly enlarged. I would like just about $3 worth of the gospel, please. I think we understand that a little too much. We understand where James and John are coming from all too well. We want to make sure that we're taken care of, that we get our fair share. We willingly tell Jesus that we are on board with his agenda so long as our agenda isn't forgotten in the process. His agenda is fine, but so long as it fits into our agenda. We forget that Jesus has called each of us to die to ourselves daily, to take up our cross and follow him. Friends, it's time for us to put our yes on the table. Before the question is ever asked from Jesus, to put the yes on the table and to say, yes, I will go. Jesus, I don't know what you have in mind for me. I don't know what your agenda is for me, but I give you an unreserved yes. My agenda is your agenda. Oh, I pray to have a heart like this. I pray that we would be a church like this. I pray that you would grasp God's love for you and what he wants to do through you in this, that if you put your yes on the table and give into his agenda and let yours go, that God will bless that and God will use you in a powerful way. Put your yes on the table and let your agenda be his agenda, and let your own personal agenda that you've had fade away as you buy into Jesus. We see here that the outsiders had an agenda for Jesus on Palm Sunday. The insiders had an agenda for themselves and for Jesus as well. Nobody's exempt from this. Disciple, insider, outsider, everybody has this agenda of what they think Jesus should do. But the real question that we have to ask ourselves is, what was Jesus' agenda? What did he have in mind for himself? What was he going to do? So quickly, let's run through a few of these texts, and we'll see that Jesus had a completely different agenda in mind, and he had it in mind from day one. Matthew chapter 8. Turn with me just a few chapters back to Matthew chapter 8. Verse 1. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And this is what I want you to hear in verse 4. And Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. I don't know about you, but this always messed with my categories. I never understood this. We'll see it. I'm not going to look at all the passages, but if you go throughout Matthew, there's four or five places where Jesus does something miraculous, looks at the guy and says, don't tell anybody what just happened to you. He heals people, and then he says, don't tell anybody what just happened to you. That doesn't make any sense to me. Why would Jesus tell people not to tell of this miraculous thing, not to tell others about the healings and the teachings? Why would Jesus do this? Doesn't this kind of fly in the face of everything that we've been taught about evangelism and going out and telling others about who Jesus is? Why would he do this? And the reason that Jesus did this is because Jesus had a plan. He had an agenda from the very beginning of his ministry. This accounts right at the beginning. In Mark chapter 1, the first chapter of Mark, we see Jesus saying the same thing. It's right at the beginning. Jesus had a plan, and he lived his life, and he moved through his ministry with one thing in mind. One thing. And it was his agenda that he had, just like everyone else has one. You see, Jesus knew as soon as word got out about his healing and these miracles that he was performing, as soon as the word got out, then things would quickly begin to change for him. That his timetable, that these things that drew all this attention would quickly accelerate what was going to happen. The clock on his time here on earth would be quickly accelerated as these words got out and as these crowds began to get bigger and bigger and bigger. And he knew that it wasn't time for that to happen yet. Because he knew as soon as that started to happen, as soon as his name started to become great and started to get out to everyone else, then those that were in power would feel threatened. those that were in power would start to worry about this Jesus and would begin their plan to stop him. So from the very beginning, we see that Jesus operated with the end in mind. He tells them not to tell everybody, which ironically, seldom did they actually listen to. Most of them went out and told everybody anyway. But he tells them from the very beginning, don't tell everybody about this, because I am moving towards the cross. I'm going in that direction. I'm not about fame. I'm not about any of those things. I'm about the cross. I'm moving in that direction, and I am on my timetable. Look with me in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. It says, from that time, Jesus began, well, let's stop right there. From that time, it's an important little note that's there in Matthew's gospel. It says, from that time, and basically what that means is if we look what's right before that, Jesus, or Peter had just confessed to Jesus that he believed Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Messiah, that he was the one that was coming to be the king. Peter had just confessed that. Jesus had just said that heaven had revealed that to Peter and told him that that was a great thing, that was wonderful. And Jesus had just told Peter, if you look back in verse 20, that he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. So again, he told them, don't tell anybody about this, that I'm the Messiah, because he knew that if other people started to know that Jesus was the Messiah, it would kind of incite this revolution that was going to happen. And so this is what had just happened. And so Jesus knows that his disciples, especially Peter, has grasped that he's the Messiah. And Jesus knows that from that time, as it says there in verse 21, that they were going to be going in a certain direction, and that really the march to the cross had begun. But it says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man. So here we see the stark contrast. Jesus' agenda versus Peter's agenda. Peter had just confessed Jesus was the Christ. In Peter's mind, this meant that Jesus was the Messiah, and he was about to unleash a mighty revolution that was going to turn the world upside down. That's what Jesus is talking about when he tells Peter that Peter's mind is on the worldly things, the things of this world. That's what Jesus has in mind when he says that. He knew that Peter's agenda was more about the things that would happen on earth than the things that were happening in heaven. He knew where Peter's mind was, and Jesus makes it clear that he has something else in mind entirely. He lets them know that he's about to suffer at the hands of those Jews that were in power at the time. He lets them know that this is the way things are going to happen, that he was about to suffer and die, which fit none of the categories for the disciples and none of the categories for what people thought the Messiah was going to be. This Messiah was supposed to conquer, not suffer. He was supposed to reign, not be murdered. This didn't make any sense to them. Jesus knew better, and he says in verse 21 that from this point on, Jesus is rapidly marching toward that destiny. Turn with me one chapter over to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17, verse 22. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. So again, Jesus lays it out there for them. He tells his disciples that things are about to go really, really bad here. He's trying to make it clear to them that this idea that they had for the conquering hero wasn't going to play out quite the way that they thought it was going to. He was about to suffer, and he knows that his disciples aren't quite ready for what's about to happen. Now turn to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. This is right before the story that we talked about just a few minutes ago about the mother that requests that her sons be at Jesus' right and left hand. Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside. And on the way, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day." So again, Jesus makes it very clear what's about to happen. He leaves no doubt what's about to happen. And I show you all three of these because I want you to see that Jesus was marching to his death and he absolutely knew it. The disciples couldn't see past their own agendas. They thought he was coming to turn the world upside down. They thought he was about to throw down, and that's what they were looking forward to. And they couldn't see past that agenda. But make no mistake about it, Jesus knows what's about to happen. He knows what's going to happen, and he sets his face toward the cross, and he begins the march towards his execution, and nothing will deter him. It may come as a surprise to the disciples, but there is no surprise to Jesus. He knows that this is why he has come. This is his agenda. This is why he's here, and nothing's going to stop him. It's interesting that this is immediately following this prediction is where the text that we read earlier falls. Where the disciples asked to be at his right and his left hand, showing that they just didn't get it, that their agenda was still what was on their minds. Friends, don't let that be you this morning. Don't let your agenda drive you to the point that you miss Jesus. Don't let your conception of what Jesus should be or what Christianity should be, don't let those things that are in your mind make you miss the real Jesus. Listen to Jesus in his own words. What was his goal? Why was he here? Where was he moving to? Was it to make you healthy, wealthy, and happy? No, not really. His goal was to come and to go to the cross, to take on your sin and my sin, to redeem his people, to make us holy, to suffer a brutal death in order to make us righteous before God. He went to the cross willingly to get us. He came to rescue us. It's such a beautiful picture, and next week we'll see that there's something so much better than this political revolution. That the kingdom Jesus had in mind was so much more than this temporary thing in Rome. What we'll see is that Easter Sunday is a beautiful picture of how Jesus' agenda comes to fruition. How his life and his death set him up for something far greater than anything the disciples or the crowd chanting Hosanna could have imagined. But today, as we end our service, we want to take time to remember that sacrifice. We want to take time to remember what Jesus did. The sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. The sacrifice that Jesus marched toward with unflinching determination. The one that would cost him his life on a cross. The sacrifice that would break his body, that would spill his blood, but that would also save his people from their sins. This morning, if you're a Christian, if you've made that profession of faith in Christ, if you've turned away from your own agenda, if you've committed your life and your life is committed to being with Jesus on his agenda. If that is you, if you have repented of your sins and you now follow Jesus, then I invite you to take the elements that are at the table. We have the bread, the matzah that has been broken that represents Jesus' body. I encourage you, if you're a Christian and you've made that commitment to take that bread, to dip it in the juice that represents the blood that has been spilled, that has been poured out for you. Take time today in this moment and this week to meditate on the sacrifice of Jesus. To meditate on this man that would come and willingly march to the cross. And if you're here this morning and you've not made that commitment, if you've not turned from your sin, if your agenda is still more important than the agenda of Jesus, then I urge you to consider the meaning of Palm Sunday. Consider what happened on that day. Consider the crowd that missed the real Jesus on that day, that missed his point. Don't make their mistake today. Don't miss this Jesus. Don't get so caught up in your idea of what Jesus should be that you miss the Jesus that came, his real mission, and that is saving you from your sins. Would you come to him today? Make him your Lord. Make him the one that you commit to. Make him the one that you rely on. Turn from your sin and turn to Christ today.